Oh, Father God, we do proclaim that you are great. Thank you for the freedom to sing like this. Thank you for musicians. Thank you for their hearts that they put so much time into excellence. Thank you that we can say you are glorious and you are majestic. You are faithful. You are strong. You are good. You are peace. You are truth. You are life. We declare the truth of your scriptures that says you are Lord of lords and King of kings, and someday you will come again with a shout of acclamation. And we wait for you, Lord, with just longing hearts for the peace that you'll bring. Lord, the scripture says wherever two or more are gathered, you are there in their midst. And so we welcome you here this morning. We welcome you in all your glory and your majesty. By faith, we believe you're here, ready to receive our worship. And through your Holy Spirit, you are here, ready to do your work in our hearts. So, Father, show us what is in our lives that you need to remove, restore, maybe reset, renew. Show us what's hindering your plans and purposes. Show us how we can walk in greater life-giving freedom so that we can be vessels of your grace. And at the same time that we, your children, welcome your transforming presence, we also recognize that there are some here who are not yet your children, some who haven't made a decision regarding Jesus. Father, meet them where they are today. Answer their questions. Meet their physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs in such astounding ways that they will be awed by your love. Nothing is impossible for God. That's what the scripture says. I pray you would do that in their lives. And then use us as your broken and imperfect people. Use us to share your love and acceptance and joy. So we welcome you this morning, and we pray all these things in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God bless this reading of his word.
So what do you think of when you think of the word good news? You know, there's the good news of success. In our family, it's when the Giants win. Or when a daughter says, "I just got accepted into college," or I'm engaged. Or I got the job. Or I'm pregnant. But then there's a good news that rescues us from our fears. It's when the doctor says, your father will live. Or as a parent, someone says, we found your daughter. She's okay. Or financially, I paid off your loan. But did any of you ever wish for good news of a new start in life? To think, oh, how I wish I could start over. What a mess I've made of things. Is there a restart button with life? Can I do a clean install? You know, at critical times in Israel's history, when their world grew oppressive and morally dark, God intervened to subvert the existing order and to grant his people a new beginning, a fresh start. And these junctures in salvation history became milestones in Israel's sacred story and were relived and celebrated in their yearly feasts. Yet despite God's faithfulness in raising up deliverers and granting Israel a fresh start again and again throughout her history, it never lasted. There was always an ominous crack in the foundation of the new order, a fatal character flaw in the human instruments. Patriarchs grew faithless. Priests turned corrupt. Judges traded the rights of the poor for bribes. And kings became as wicked as their Canaanite successors. But despite Israel's failings, God maintained his witness to the prophets, who faithfully functioned as the conscience of the nation. Unfortunately, Israel quit listening to her conscience. And after centuries of getting a busy signal from his people, God hung up the phone and left the building. For 400 years, God's people were shut up in a tomb of silence. After a millennium of failure, 70 years of exile, and oppressive servitude under foreign domination, with no new prophet or king in sight, Israel had become just like in the days of Judges, a nation in desperate need of change. But the merciful and faithful God did not forget his promises. And just as 1 Samuel opens with a story of God inaugurating a new beginning through a barren woman after 400 years of spiritual compromise, so Luke's gospel opens with not one or two, but three angelic visitations to introduce the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus following 400 years of eerie silence. Now, Luke is not introducing a new story, but continuing and advancing the story of God's work of saving the world to its climactic fulfillment in Jesus. And though these stories are familiar to us at Christmas, we seldom appreciate them in their full context. And therefore, I thought it important to give at least one message reflecting on their significance within the context of Luke's gospel and on the larger stage of salvation history. And we'll take them up again in more detail during the 4 weeks of Advent. Now, Luke's beginning consists of 128 verses. That's by far the longest in all the gospels. And like all good introduction, it previews all the major themes in the gospel and Acts, and by application, it becomes a paradigm that shapes your spiritual journey. That is a map of your life. And it reveals what being truly human and fully alive looks like. So the text is a tapestry of three angelic visitations, three journeys of obedience, three songs of prophecy and praise, all of which surround two supernatural births. Framing the introduction is a description of a godly character of two elderly couples. One is single, the other is married. Both of them reside in Jerusalem and are advanced in years, and together they represent the best of Israel's religious life, Zechariah the priest and Anna the prophetess, and they are given the highest accolades of character and devotion that have been constant for a lifetime. So Luke's magnificent opening gives us a clue that this new beginning will set the stage for the grand climax of Israel's history. This will be history's last new beginning. You got that? This is history's last new beginning. And it is good news that remains forever new and good. Once the foundation is laid, everything in God's kingdom will be built upon it. So you can't have someone else come in 1,800 years later and get, God gave me some new program in Revelation. This is the only foundation. That's Luke's point. Now, the first hint that revolution is in the air is the presence of the archangel Gabriel, who stands before God in his court, and who we know from the book of Daniel is an eschatological messenger sent from God to help the prophet interpret visions regarding the last days. Now, centuries later, God sends him again from heaven and earth to announce two miraculous births that will inaugurate the last days. The first visitation is to the priest Zechariah at the temple in Jerusalem, announcing the birth of John. The second is to the young virgin named Mary in Nazareth of Galilee, announcing the birth of Jesus. And if two were not enough, there's a third. An angel of the Lord is sent to shepherds who are watching their flocks in the fields outside Bethlehem. And they are also told the good news of the birth of Jesus, but not by name, but by his Davidic title, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now, having your world rocked by an angel is shocking enough, but each successive visitation takes the word impossible to new heights. In the first instance, we're introduced to a priestly family, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were both righteous before God, but had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So Gabriel breaks into Zechariah's world in the place we would expect it, in the temple, the place where heaven meets earth. And he announces, notice, his prayer has been heard, and that his wife Elizabeth will bear him a son. Tender words by a loving God. Now, what does that say about our good news? Well, though God is all about fulfilling his promises for the nation and the world, the needs, hopes, and fears of ordinary people are not forgotten in this larger story. Precisely because of who Israel's God is, he's the God of lavish, self-giving love. This good news is as personal as it is global. I'll never forget when we got the announcement one day after my daughter died that we would again be parents. That was tender. And in 2 weeks, Becky was born. My wife nursed her. Miraculous. The good news is as personal as it is global. And that's something we see time and time again in Luke. Now, such a promise sounds incredible, but it was not without precedent in Israel's history, considering what God did for Abraham and Sarah. But that is not all. Gabriel announces that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I think that's unprecedented. And that explains why Jesus said of John, "Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." John will function as a new Elijah to turn the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. And as Israel's last prophet, he will anoint Israel's final king. There are no self-appointed leaders in the kingdom of God. So if this new king is going to come, he has to have prophetic sanction. In the Old Testament, the office of prophet was greater than that of king. And the kings always ruled under prophetic sanction. And Jesus is going to come the same way. Now, Zechariah, though he's a godly man, He is slow to believe in God's promise, and rather than in rejoicing and giving thanksgiving in song, he disbelieves it, and he's struck dumb. It's symbolic of the nation's spiritual insensitivity. But despite his hardness of heart, Elizabeth received the ability to conceive, and by the grace of God, her status was restored among God's people. Then we come to the second visitation. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent Gabriel back to earth for a second birth announcement to Mary. Now, this does not happen in Jerusalem. It's in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, for all practical purposes, Israel was two countries. Galileans and Judeans didn't really mix. They had different accents. The Judeans considered them half-breeds. And Nazareth in Galilee was insignificant, despised, even considered unclean. And that's where an appearance is going to occur. And she's young, most likely 12 to 13. And she's introduced as if she were an orphan with no family background provided. She's betrothed to Joseph, but as such has not yet entered into his house for inherited status. Yet, she's favored by God for no apparent reason other than God's wonderful grace. Now, that favor, that word, raises her to the status of the greatest leaders in Israel. The phrase, "I will be with you," conveys much more significance than the generic promise of God's traveling presence. It was most often used to address Israel's leaders when they were called to a task of insurmountable odds, like the Exodus. This was God's pregame speech to Moses before meeting Pharaoh. So now he gives the same speech to 12-year-old Mary. And if she'll respond in faith, the omnipotent God will be with her to protect, encourage, and strengthen her until the task for which she's been called is completed. That's what "I am with you" means. So called by grace with results that are guaranteed, now that's a cause for joy. What these annunciations tell us about spiritual life is that fulfillment in life, contrary to what we teach our children, is not creating this world of perfection, and hopefully someday somebody will applaud you and advance you. Fulfillment comes by being called into a world much bigger than yourself, a large world, and being involved with what God's doing. When I was a little boy, I was raised in a household of women. And whenever a man would show up, I would just cling. My dad was a surgeon and always gone. And so my sisters were like 10 and 13 years older. And so when they brought a boyfriend over, I would just, "Please throw the football or something." And then one day a man came in my life. It was a boy's dream. 6'3", handlebar mustache, sideburns, flat top, Bob Munson. He was a boy's dream. Carpenter, truck driver, ex-football player, deer hunter, cabinet maker. And he was doing some work for my mom. And when Bob came into my world got all of a sudden large. And I used to wait by the window until his 1956 yellow pickup truck would show up. And when he came in, my whole world changed. And after he left, he told me that the next year, some better news, he said, "Same time this year in October, I'm going to take you into my world. We're going to go deer hunting." That was really good news. So we spent the year preparing, and I would go to his little garage, and we would make a gun box, and I'd shorten the staff of my rifle, and I would work alongside him, and he would the whole time story me about what it was like to go into his world. And he'd fill me with these tales of Johnsondale Lumber Camp at the Sequoias, and the little potbelly stove we're going to eat at, and the cowboy cabin and the trails. And so for 1 year, he would story me, and then the day came, and when that yellow pickup came, it was no longer Bob coming into my world, he was going to take me into his world. And for 3 years, we did that, and not once did I get a deer, but I didn't care. because I was in Bob's world. Now, that prepared me for these gospels. I first learned that Christ wants to come into my world, and when he's in my world, it gets very large. But then the better news is God wants to take us into his world to show us what he's doing and take us places we never thought we would go. That's the second half of the gospel. And that's what these Annunciation experiences teach. Fulfillment comes when the God of the universe calls your name and says, I want to make your world large. And that's what happened to Mary. To this bewildered Mary, Gabriel explains she's going to be the mother of Israel's long-expected king, God's own son, who's going to have the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Unbelievable. With the complexity of expectations whirling in her head, she says, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Now, unlike Zechariah's doubt, Mary's question seeks an explanation to understand the supernatural way the process will unfold. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Nothing, literally, no specific word of God, no promise of God that he says will ever fail. It's not nothing generic. It's his specific word. He makes a promise. No matter what it is, it will happen. So Gabriel's answer says that though you have a role to play, the miracle will all be God's doing. Tom Wright writes, the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, enabling her to do and be more than she could be by herself. But at the same time, the power of the Most High will overshadow her. This is something different. God himself, the Creator, will surround her completely with his sovereign power. And Mary is the example of what happens when God is at work by grace through human beings. God's power from the outside, the indwelling Spirit within, together result in things being done which would have never been done in the unthinkable way. So Gabriel concludes with a reminder to Mary about God's power, and those words ignite her memory of the Lord's statement to Sarah in Genesis 18. With that final word, Mary's faith leaps over the wall. And then here's the most beautiful statement in the entire two chapters. Here I am. I am your servant. Do it to me according to your word. Now that commitment is an incredible personal cost and social cost, because she's probably going to bear the stigma of being an adulteress most of her life. But that faith becomes a model for all of Israel. And the result of all this is that Mary, who was in that world at the bottom of the social scale in terms of age, family, heritage, and gender, turns out to be the favored one and exalted by God. So in God's kingdom, one's status is defined by one's obedience to God and the privilege of being used for his saving purposes. Now, what happens to her then in this Christ being formed in her womb is what happens to all of us when we're reborn. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That same miracle. And then secondly, he writes that hope never puts to shame. There'll never have to be another restart, because of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out into our hearts, which is permanent, to give us his life. It's really good news. Well, I invite you to ponder the third visitation, the shepherds. Ask yourself the question, why were there three visitations? What did shepherds represent? What was their status? And what meaning do you think Luke is suggesting by the scenic description of shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night? And why is their visitation more revolutionary than the first two? Think of it. So now we move from the visitations to three journeys of obedience. Now, these journeys of obedience function as doorways to new discoveries into God's new world. The first is the journey of Mary, who travels in haste from Nazareth to Judea to meet Elizabeth in obedience to the angel's sign. The second is the journey when Joseph and Mary are forced to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in obedience to the Roman census. And the third journey is that of the shepherds who went in haste to Bethlehem in anticipation of the sign given to them by the angel. Now, these journeys figure significantly in the Gospel and in Acts. Jesus has a very important journey to Jerusalem. Peter has to make a journey into a Gentile world. Paul has three very important missionary journeys. You are on a journey, an ever-expanding journey. And as you learn to be obedient to the angel's voice and to God, doorways will open up and new worlds and new connections you never thought possible. Now, in the first, having been touched by an angel, Mary breaks all social conventions to journey by herself some 70 miles to the hill country around Jerusalem to be with her Aunt Elizabeth. As a young girl, Mary would have never been allowed to venture outside the home without accompaniment, even in her own town, let alone travel clear across the country. I know I have a granddaughter, Mary, the same size, and I would never let her out of my sight. She must have taken God's promise seriously that the Lord will be with you. Now, in spite of her at-risk adventure, Elizabeth responds to her greeting with enthusiastic joy. She says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." And the reason is the larger realities that are developing in their respective wombs transcend social and cultural norms. Three times Luke mentions Mary's greeting and the impact it had upon Elizabeth and the unborn John. And upon hearing Mary's voice, the Spirit completely takes over and overwhelms everyone with joy. And that's the hallmark of the Spirit age, even when we're suffering. As James says, consider it all joy when life's a mess. Joy. In Mary's voice, John recognized the Lord to come, and though he cannot speak, he manages to leap. Elizabeth is instantly filled with the Spirit and gives the divine interpretation of all that occurred and blesses Mary for her obedience. Now, there's something remarkably new in this encounter. In previous annunciation scenes, when the announcement of a child was made to a barren woman, there was always the painful presence of jealousy and bitterness between two women, Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah. They got in a competing match for children. The worst of all was Hannah, who was hated by Peninnah. But now, with the announcement of the coming of Christ in the Messianic age, notice there's no competition between the mothers, but instead mutual respect and deep affection for one another. Each woman rejoices in the grace given to the other. Get this, in God's kingdom, there's no competition. Competition is evil in the kingdom. There is none. Because we're all uniquely complementary to one another. We're given gifts, different gifts of the Spirit, and it's like a symphony. I have the oboe, you have the trumpet, you have the drums, and we all play in harmony. And on some occasions, this is the interesting thing here, the older and more experienced individual steps aside to bless the younger and less experienced is having a greater role to play and finds the greatest joy in a supporting role. And this will exemplify John's relationship with Jesus. He was older than Jesus. And Jesus says of John, among those born of women, there's none greater. John was the last prophet in Israel. He anoints the last king. His word is so powerful that all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. But from John's point of view, he had one purpose: to prepare the way for the coming king, whose thong of his sandal he was not worthy to untie. And he says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the authentic mark of God's people in the age of the Spirit. Now, of everything in this text, this is the kind of the image that hits me the most at the age of 61. I've been pondering my own life and on sabbatical, thinking about, you know, how do I make a contribution for my remaining years? And thinking, okay, if this is the way to greatness, what does it look like? Getting off the stage, giving others a voice, supporting others. One of the men I really respect at Regent College is Paul Stevens. And one time he was our men's retreat speaker, and he's counseled people. He's just a very integrated individual. And so when I had him alone at Mount Hermon, I said, you know, Paul, what really counts for you in Christian leadership? I mean, you counsel all these guys. He said, well, I'll tell you this. He says, I've discovered that the more famous a pastor is, the worse is his marriage. And he says, what counts for me is the man who loves his wife to the grave, is on the soccer field with his kids, and when he has the chance to be famous, he gets off the stage and he ministers to the nobodies. Now, as he was sharing this with me, my mentor and idol, Dave Roper, just retired from Cole Community Church and just stepped off the stage to go minister to all the back roads pastors nobody knows in Idaho, starting all over to raise the support from scratch instead of being a famous conference speaker. Amazing things in this new kingdom. Well, that's the first journey. The second journey is when Joseph and Mary are forced to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in obedience to the Roman census. Now, I don't think they do this with the same anticipation when Mary went to see Elizabeth. They take the arduous 70-mile trek in obedience to the oppressive governing authorities when it's anything but convenient. She's 9 months pregnant. But like you may have discovered, being faithful to our governing authorities, even when it's inconvenient, can sometimes get you to the right place at the right time. For Mary and Joseph, it opened a door to a whole new world. The good news we serve does not deny the dark realities of tyrannical forces that dominate the world. Instead, it subverts the old order in surprising ways and uses them to advance its purposes. Through the lens of faith, we're privileged to see that by complying with Caesar's decree, Joseph is actually serving God's greater purpose. Through the exercise of Augustus's greedy edict, God is able to transport Mary and Joseph 70 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem just in time to fulfill the prophecy spoken by Micah. O Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel. Bethlehem, too insignificant to have status within Judah, doesn't even make it on Rome's radar. Yet that is where God decrees that royalty should lay its head. The census reminds us that we can trust God even when you can't control things, even when it looks evil. In the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila were forced to leave their home in Rome because Claudius expelled all the Jews. So they made their way to Corinth as tent makers. And who did they happen to run into who was also a tent maker? The Apostle Paul, who discipled them. And wherever they went, Priscilla and Aquila had a house church trained by the greatest apostle. So that's a little bit about the journeys. Now, the three songs of praise. Following the three divine announcements, there's three songs of praise. The first is Mary's, known by the Latin name Magnificat. The second, Zechariah's, known as the Benedictus. And the third is the angelic chorus of praise, known as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Praise makes us most fully human. Praise is a response to awe. Now, actually, in the text, there are seven spirit speeches in this section. I put them there chiastically so you can see the center one. There's Elizabeth's blessing, Mary's praise, Zechariah's praise, and then at the center, this angelic crescendo of praise. Think of these poor shepherds minding their own business, and all of a sudden they're surrounded by so much light, it's like the transfiguration itself. happening in a field, and they see angels as far as the eye can see, and they're hearing the heavenly choir sing. They didn't even go to seminary, and they get the best of it. I think it appears as if Luke, seeking to preserve the sanctity of these opening chapters, only permitted speech inspired by the Spirit to have a voice in these two chapters. That's why Zacharias is muted. Praise inspired by God's gracious activity in our lives. I think nothing fills the air with the Spirit than that. 400 of us experienced it this week at Laura Wilkinson's memorial service, if you were there. I felt like listening to these four women and then two daughters, it was like hearing Mary and Elizabeth. Every single word came from the heart. It was like listening to four gospels of her life. They all meshed in beauty. And time stood still. It just filled the air with holiness. And I think that's why Paul says, we can't get enough singing the scriptures and the praises of the Psalms. Sometimes you all get after me for wanting to make you all poets, but I want to make you all poets. I want to give you a voice of praise. I live for that. And when I hear you speak from the deepest things of your heart to what God is doing and it fills the air, we can all go home. There's nothing better than that, in my opinion. And then finally, the text ends where it began, with the lives and the character of a godly couple, Simeon and Anna. And I think this frame is very, very important. You know, in the book of Judges, the Spirit came to raise up deliverers, but it was Spirit with no character. And we find the message of the book of Judges is that the Holy Spirit acting in acts of power without character leads to disaster and depravity. So the ache was, when is the Spirit going to come and not only bring the charismatic things we can see and the deliverances, but also bring character? And this is the answer. Now when the Spirit comes and forms Christ in the heart, you choose leaders, not by spiritual gifts. You read 1 Timothy 3, Titus, these books about leadership. There's no listing of a spiritual gift that qualifies someone to be an elder. He's to be apt to teach, many gifts. Everything's character. Does he love his wife? Is he a servant at home? Does he do the dishes? Does he change the diapers? Do people just love him at work? Everything now is character. From the beginning of the life when the Holy Spirit comes to the end, this is what it is. And that's why these two couples are so important. As we build on that character and we die, this is the final vision we're going to see. Next slide. You're going to go up to that new city and you're going to see this foundation of beauty and holiness, and you're going to understand that what Luke wrote about built the entire history of the next new creation. So don't ever forget, no one can lay a foundation other than that as was laid, which is Christ. Amen. Let me give thanks for us. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for a clean start, for a foundation that has endured for 2,000 years, and there will be no other. We thank you for the stability it gives, the awe, the newness that never goes away, for the gift of your Spirit that keeps leading and guiding and cleansing, protecting, inspiring. And we thank you for the music of the angels to fill our hearts with joy until we see you face to face. Amen.